It wasn't my father who taught me this life lesson that I've carried with me, but it was my friend's dad, who happened to be the coach of the baseball team I played on. He taught me the difference it makes in your life when your dad, or in his case, when your coach, really has confidence in you, even when you don't have confidence in yourself. And in a very real sense, that's exactly what John was trying to do for those who made up the church in Ephesus. They needed confidence in God, confidence in their relationship with God, their Father. If they were going to live the abundant, joy-filled, anointed life that God had promised, if they were going to build a life of significance, they needed to have this confidence in who God is and what he will do, and then confidence in his word. And now God is telling you and me, we need that kind of confidence in our spiritual lives so that we too really can know that abundant, joy-filled life that he promised us so that we can build a life of significance. He's saying to you and me, we need to learn to live our lives with spiritual confidence. It was the summer I think I turned maybe 12 years old. I, of course, absolutely love baseball. I have nothing against you who love soccer or football or hockey, even with the St. Louis Blues winning the Stanley Cup first time this past Wednesday. But those sports just don't compare to baseball. So I was having this love affair with baseball. I loved watching it. I read about it every day in the newspaper. I even prayed for the Detroit Tigers every night. And I still take credit for the Tigers winning the World Series in 1968 over the St. Louis Cardinals and Bob Gibson and Lou Brock and all those other superstars because I prayed for the Detroit Tigers. But most of all, in that summer, I love playing the game. Seems like every day I played baseball somewhere, whether it was down at Frankowski's Field or the school playground or in some organized league. It was in the organized leagues that I discovered something about myself. I discovered I was what you would call a practice player. There are game players and there are practice players. Game players are the guys who do all right in practice, but come game time, it's like something really kicks in because they just excel. They make every play. They hit the ball harder than ever. I mean, they shine on game day. Much to my disappointment, I wasn't a game player. I was a practice player. I shined in practice. In fact, I don't want to brag, but I was great in practice. I could hit. I could field. I could throw. I mean, to see me in practice, you would have thought that I already had a contract sewed up with the Detroit Tigers. But then came our first game of the season, and I discovered I wasn't the same player in the game as I was in practice. And sure, in fact, I'm pretty sure I led the league that year in strikeouts, and that would be good if I was a pitcher, but I wasn't. In fact, in about 60 times at bat, I think I got one hit. I'm not even sure about that one. It may have been an error. You see, that's not even good enough to be called a slump. That's a lot of long walks from the plate back to the bench. It got to the point that my own team moaned when my time was at bat was called and the other team cheered and moved in closer. Let me tell you, that's pretty tough on the self-image of a 12-year-old who still had dreams of playing for the Detroit Tigers. And I remember one game in particular that year. I got to the designated field. I looked at the posted lineup and I saw I was still starting at second base. And I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe my coach was still playing me. So I went up to the coach and I said, "Coach, I think you better play somebody else in my place today." And so he did. And that whole game, I sat on the bench and I simply watched. After the game, the coach came up to me and said, "What's wrong, Fred? Are you sick? Is that why you didn't want to play?" And I got real quiet and I said, "No, I'm just not good enough to play. I didn't want to hurt the team." Oh, I was having a great pity party. I mean, I wasn't just dangling my toes in that pool of self-pity. I just jumped right in. Oh, man. Now, I had one of those great coaches who loved to win, and he loved to compete, and he tried to instill within us boys this keen competitive spirit, and we all knew he wanted to win, but more than that, he wanted us kids to have fun and to learn the game. He wasn't a screamer. He taught us the fundamentals. He was just a great guy, a great coach. But after that game and after our short conversation, I saw a look come across his face I'd never seen before. And through clenched teeth and a controlled anger, he said, "I'm the coach. And I choose whom I want to play and when I want to play them. And I don't care if you strike out every game or every time. I want you to play."
but it's your decision. And with that, he just turned around and walked away. When he said that, that changed my whole attitude. He, the coach, wanted me to play. He wanted the kid who struck out all the time to play. Now, it didn't do anything for my baseball skills. I still struck out all the time. But now I was having fun because I knew my coach wanted me to play. He had confidence in me. Maybe I couldn't hit a lick, but I could do other things, and he wanted me to play. But you see what I had done at least for one game? I stopped myself from doing what I loved to do, playing ball, because of past failures. And I probably would have quit and never played the game again if I hadn't had this coach who instilled in me something within me that said, he wants me to play. It gave me a confidence because he was saying, I've got confidence in you. And John, as he's writing this first letter to some beleaguered Christians, he's trying to instill confidence in them, but not confidence in themselves. He had no interest in them becoming self-confident Christians. He had no interest in trying to pump them up and get them excited and how they were going to handle the crises that they were facing. He didn't say to them, hey, you can do it. You can handle the crisis. Look within yourself. Just try harder. Think positive. And you, as a self-confident Christian, you can change the situation. You can change that dirty, rotten scoundrel that's causing you so much trouble. You can win this battle because you are a self-confident Christian. He didn't say anything like that at all. He had no interest in helping them find themselves and for them to become self-confident people. He wanted them to become God-confident people. He wanted them to have so much confidence in God and who he was and who he is and what he had promised that they wouldn't be rocked by the crises that they would face. Now, if you remember last week, we know they were facing a crisis that had the potential of rocking them spiritually. There was some kind of great conflict going on right within that church. And we looked, number one, at the turning point of the crisis. That moment when we decide how we're going to respond to the crisis. Will it become a spiritual landmark moment for us where we really send down our spiritual roots deeper and really grow? Or will it become a spiritual landmine moment where we kind of implode spiritually and are just devastated by the crisis or conflict? What we decide in that moment will determine what kind of spiritual turning point that is for us. And John says, listen, what you need is a fresh anointing of the Spirit. You don't simply need the crisis to go away. So often that's how we pray. He's saying you don't need the crisis to go away. What you need is a fresh anointing of the Spirit so that you can handle the crisis in the right way and in the productive way. He reminded them and us of the nature of the crisis they were facing. He let them know, and we got in on the secret, that those crises we face in life are almost always spiritually based. Satan using some seemingly unrelated crisis to defeat us spiritually. They are almost always relationally based. Almost always the crises that we face and are the hardest to handle are rooted in fractured relationships and personality conflicts. And sometimes we even saw that they are personally based, where someone is just attacking you personally with the intent to belittle you or to harm you. And again, John says, listen. Listen, the answer to when the crisis arises is a fresh anointing of the Holy Spirit. And so we saw, number two, the real test of the crisis is, will we seek this fresh anointing of the Holy Spirit? Will we seek that when we're in the midst of the conflict or the crisis? Or will we just decide to try to handle it our own way? We saw that this anointing is, number one, for God's people. Don't miss that. It isn't for everyone. It is for those that put their faith in Jesus Christ. It is for those that are following and living out the Word of God, the fresh anointing of the Spirit. Number two, it comes in God's timing, and His timing is always perfect. And number three, it is God, the Holy Spirit's strength and wisdom and help. It's exactly what we need when we find ourselves in those crisis moments of life. Well, John continues on and talks about how a God-confident person who trusts Jesus Christ completely lives their life. And that's what I want us to look at today. So take your Bibles, turn over to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to read verses 28 and 29 and then the first three verses of chapter 3. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 28. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident. There's that word, confident. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, before we even look at what a God-confident life should look like, we have to look at what I believe is the key word in this entire passage of Scripture. It's a word that's translated continue. When it says in verse 28, and now, dear children, continue in him, we have to understand the importance of that word continue, because everything John is going to say hinges on that word. If we continue in him, then. If we continue in him, then we can expect, this is what we can anticipate. If we continue, then this is what God will do and this is what we'll experience. That is such a crucial, crucial word. Don't skip it. You can't be confident in him unless you continue in him. You won't be confident and unashamed at his coming unless you continue in him. But to be honest with you, I don't like how the NIV translated that Greek word that John used there. I think we kind of miss some of the power of what John was saying. In fact, if you were to go back to the 24th verse of chapter 2, you would see that John is using the exact same word over and over again, but it looks like different words to us when we read it in the English. Now, I like how the King James Version translates that word. Usually, but not always, but usually they translate that Greek word to abide. I like that word better. So starting in verse 24, it would sound like this. See what you have heard from the beginning abides or remains or continues in you. If it does, you will also abide or remain or continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he's promised us, even eternal life. And then down to verse 28. And now, dear children, abide or continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. You see, John kept using that same word, abide in, over and over and over again. Now, whenever the writers of the Bible keep repeating the same word in a short amount of time, it's not because they don't have a good vocabulary. It's because they're really emphasizing something and really driving home an important principle. And so if we're going to live God-confident lives, it all hinges on whether we continue in him or remain in him, or better translated, abide in him. Now, let me try to create a word picture for you so you really understand what this word means. This is so crucial for living a God-confident life. I want you to notice it doesn't say abide with him or beside him. It says if we're going to live God-confident lives, we must continue in, we must remain in, we must abide in him. Now, most of us can blow through $3 without even thinking twice. Get you a cup at Starbucks, even a few snacks for a road trip, squeak toy for your puppy. But one thing for sure, it won't buy you or me a soul-to-soul intimacy with the creator of the universe. It won't buy us a God-confident life. But too many of us kind of think that way, don't we? Someone once wrote, I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a rebirth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Please understand, you and I can't be among those who want just enough of God to get ourselves to a comfortable place, but not enough of him to pay the price of a deepening relationship with him. That's not what it means to abide in him or remain in him or continue in him. If we want to know and experience this anointing, to know his presence and power daily, moment by moment, we've got to abandon the idea that a mere acquaintance with him is enough, and that all we really need is within ourselves. Self-sufficiency, listen to this, self-sufficiency is the greatest barricade that comes to intimacy with God. And you see, there are many, if the truth be known, who'd rather live with Jesus, just have $3 worth of God, rather than abiding in him. Oh, make no mistake, they want Jesus there. They want him at their disposal. If they get sick, if there's a crisis, if any need arises, man, they want Jesus there. Work the miracle, miracle man. Take care of this need. Provide for me. Save my marriage. Heal. Change my child. Provide for that financial need. Work the miracle, miracle man. I think about $3 should be enough. But they want to decide when and where and how much Jesus will be part of their life. You understand, it doesn't work that way. Jesus said, abide in me. Remain in me. Continue in me constantly. Jesus, or John, said over and over again, abide in him, meaning jump right in. Everything in your life, every relationship, every moment in your marriage, how you handle your finances, how you raise and discipline your kids, what you do for recreation, how you respond to that guy who just cut you off in traffic, the way you respond to unfair parents or irritating teachers or backstabbing, unethical coworkers, how you respond to that husband or wife or that one you worship with that claims to be such a great Christian but does some very and says some very unchristian thing. Everything, all of it needs to be determined not by you but by Jesus, because you are abiding in him. You are not with him or beside him, but you are in him. That's the principle. That's what it means to abide in him. No exceptions, no vacations, 100%, 100% of the time, you are at Jesus' disposal. And we really don't like that, do we? That kind of sticks in our craw, doesn't it? We want to say, you don't know about my marriage, my parents, my work situation. You don't know what he did. You don't know what she said. He's supposed to be Mr. Big Shot Christian, and this is how he treated me. You don't know how hard I've tried. Listen, just be skeptical of what I'm telling you. But take a look and check out God's word. See if God's word ever tells you and me that he expects anything less than 100% of the time abiding in him, continuing in him, no matter what's going on in life. We don't like it because we're afraid of what he might ask of us. He might ask us to give more or forgive someone we don't want to forgive. He might tell us we need to be the one to change in our marriage. He might tell us we need to change certain habits or attitudes. He might tell us we need to get more involved in ministry. But the point is, if we're ever going to live God-confident lives so we can stand before him on that day confident and unashamed, then as John says, we must continue in him, or better yet, we must abide in him. To really do that, the first thing John says, letter A in your notes, you thought we'd never get there, but the first thing he says is check our focus in life. Is our focus on self and how these problems are affecting me and how these people are hurting me and how I can't handle the crisis and I can't handle one more thing being thrown into the mix? When the crisis comes, immediately check your focus in life. Remember, these folks John is writing to are caught in a crisis that seems to them to be overwhelming. And he says to them, check your focus. And if it isn't what it should be, then it's time for you to purposely and deliberately shift your focus in life. It's not going to just happen. It's not going to happen by accident. It's not just going to happen. And he shows them and us what our focus needs to be. He says, number one, focus on God's coming. Verse 28, focus on the fact that Jesus is coming again. He will be returning. He says, and now, dear children, continue in, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. It's almost as if John was saying, hey, there's a light at the end of this darkness. There will be a day when you don't have to put up with the garbage of this life. You won't have to put up with people who continually hurt you or insult you with their words or actions or what they don't do. There is coming a day that is greater than anything you can imagine. That day when Jesus Christ returns for his people, and you'll never again remember the pain or the hurt or the abuse or the neglect and the put downs. You can be confident of that. John is saying it will make a difference for us in the crisis we're encountering right now if we train ourselves to focus on the fact that one day Jesus really is going to return. And if we have lived a God-confident life, we will hear those words we have longed to hear. Well done. Enter in, my good and faithful servant. Secondly, John says, focus on God's character. Think about the character of God. Not the character you're having to deal with. Not the character that is at the heart of the crisis. You see, that's what was going on in this church that John wrote to. There were those right there who were saying, we know God. We're right. You're wrong. In fact, you're stupid. You're a fool for believing the way you do. We're so much more spiritually mature. We're so much more experienced when it comes to spiritual. You better fall in line and do what we say. And it got to them just like it would get to us if someone said that to us. And they were starting to question themselves and their relationship with God. And maybe thinking even, maybe the group's right. Maybe I am stupid and not spiritual enough. And John doesn't say, look at yourself first or even look at them. But he simply says, hey, look at God. Look at his character. Verse 29, if you know he is righteous, that's his character. You know everyone who does what is right has been born of him. So John says, first look at God. See his character. Know that he is righteous. And then you can look at yourself. And if we can honestly say, we're doing what's right, it doesn't matter what others think or say or do. In fact, you'll discover they're the ones wrong for even implying something like that about you. And if we can train ourselves to focus on the character of God and not the other characters in our life, they won't get to us so much. And we'll be able to live a God-confident life because we'll learn to rely on his character and how he is always, always, always right. He's always working for the good of those who love him. His way is always right. He has never been wrong because he is righteous. And then thirdly, to live the God-confident life, we also must train ourselves to focus on the fact that we are God's children. You see, John said, focus on his coming again, his character, and that you really are his child, and how the Father has this incredible and exceedingly great love for his children. Verse 1, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. You see, when you know and believe that God loves you like that, that's when you're going to possess this God confidence. That's when you will really trust him enough to obey him. I can remember times in my life as a child thinking, my dad must not love me. It was always after disciplining me or denying me something I wanted. Now when I look back, and now as a father who had to discipline my children and who had to deny them things they wanted, I realize again how much my father really did love me and how his discipline was an expression of that love, and how his denying me something that I wanted really was an expression of his love. Realizing that helps me to understand that God really does love me. He really does, even when, especially when he disciplines me or denies me something I think I just got to have. And that really does give me a confidence in my life, a God confidence where I know Almighty God cares about me and what's going on in my life. I'm his child, and he wants to lavish his love on me. Do you understand how much God really loves you? You're his child. Don't just skip over that. So let me ask you, are you living a God-confident life? Do you know how much he loves you? If you're in the midst of a battle, do you need to focus on his character and his coming and that you are his child? And because of that, you are so confident that no matter what, God is going to take care of you, so confident that you can choose to respond the way Jesus would have you to the very ones who, man, they're just out to get you. Well, that brings us to the second thing John says we need to check in our life if we're going to live a God-confident life. We need to check our focus. And secondly, we need to check our fears. He mentions two. And really, these two fears, I'm persuaded, are at the core of all the other fears that may have stopped us from living a God-confident life. Number one is the fear of what others think of us. John addresses that in verse 1 when he said, "The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him." You see, John is saying, when you really are living a God-confident life, others won't understand why you do what you do. But we want people to like us and understand us and to know us. We don't want people to think we're weird or we're some kind of religious nut just because we believe in Jesus and live for him. We want to be accepted, and we fear that if we really start living all out for Jesus, if we really abide in him, continue in him, remain in him, that people won't like us. So John says, if you're going to live this God-confident life, you need to check your fears. Are you allowing others and their opinions and what they value to be a determining factor in how you're living your life? Are there times you knew what God wanted and you knew exactly how God wanted you to respond? You knew he wanted you to reach out to that one that everyone else was rejecting or making fun of or simply avoiding, but you didn't do what God wanted because you were afraid of what others would think of you. Is your fear of what others think of you holding you back from really living a God-confident life? The second fear he mentions is the fear of what we think of ourselves. We all know how pop psychology today is really into self-esteem. We're told we need to feel good about ourselves. We're told by some in the educational system today that it's more important that a kid feels good about themselves than really understanding the subject. So some teach, thankfully not all, but some won't circle misspelled words with red ink because it may make Johnny feel bad about himself. And instead of flunking a test, they'll let a kid retake tests until Susie can finally pass the test. It's all about feeling good. So when they teach history, more time is spent on the question, how does this make you feel, rather than the facts. Because we think it's really important to our self-esteem to feel good about ourselves no matter what we do. John says, more important than feeling good about ourselves is the realization that when Jesus appears, then and only then will we be like him. It's then that we can feel good about ourselves. Verse 2, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." You see, all that brings us to an important and very personal question. Are you living a God-confident life, or are you not living a God-confident life because you're fearful of what others think or what you think of yourself? Are you demanding from yourself absolute perfection that is impossible? Do you beat yourself up for every mistake and every error in judgment? Are you afraid to attempt anything great for God because you're convinced you're not good enough? You'd rather sit on the bench rather than fear failure. How you might disappoint someone. John said, check your focus, check your fears. And then he said, lastly, check about our future. Folks, this verse ought to excite you and me. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Can you even begin to imagine what that will be like to see Jesus? I thought about that for Janet Gilley. I thought about what it was like for her when she saw Jesus. For those that have lived a God-confident life and you've trained yourself to rely on God no matter what the crisis came and you didn't compromise, you continued in him, you remained in him, your future includes seeing Jesus. You're going to see those hands that were nailed to that cross. You're going to see the twinkle in his eye and the smile that comes across his face when he sees you. And he says, calls you by name and says, welcome home. I've been waiting for you. Enter in, my good and faithful servant. I got your place all ready for you. And it's greater than you can imagine. Can you imagine what it would be like to see Jesus? And then somehow, just in seeing him, you and I are going to be transformed to be like him. Not that we'll look like him, but we'll finally be able to love like he did and does. Check out the future for those who are living God-confident lives. And then ask yourself, is that what my future holds? Because I'm living that life. Will you be able, on the day of Jesus Christ's return, to be able to stand before him confidently, unashamedly, because you know you have lived a God-confident life. You have abided in him. You have remained in him. You have continued in him, no matter what else was going on in your life. How did John put it? And now, dear children, continue in him. Abide in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Are you really living a God-confident life? Have you placed your confidence in him? I know those, so do you, who have placed their confidence in the weekly paycheck or in their good health, or in their ability to handle whatever's going on in their life. But what happens when that crisis blows into their life and those things are taken away? The job is lost. The affair happens. The money isn't there. Everything erupts. All that's taken away. The doctor's report is scary. What happens then? Are you really living a God-confident life? Or do you need to decide and say, I'm tired of simply thinking of Jesus of being at my disposal when I get into trouble. I'm tired of looking on him as the miracle man who's supposed to do my bidding. And I want more than $3 worth of God. I really want to begin to abide in him. I'll never forget Mark Ridgway calling me one Tuesday morning, a number of years ago now. You don't know Mark, but let me tell you, you would love Mark. His very first words to me on that Tuesday morning, before he even said hello, his first words were, Pastor, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. Never once in my 18 or 20 years that I'd known Mark had he quoted scripture to me, so I knew something was up. And then he said, Pastor, I'm 1 month old today. You see, I knew Mark from Union Lake. His call came after we'd moved here. His children had attended our nursery school. Those children are now adults. One's married, has twins. So I've known Mark for a long, long time. His wife, Shelley, started attending our church when the kids were in nursery school, and she came to know Jesus Christ as her Savior, and she began to work with our teens and children and sang in the choir. But Mark would very rarely ever attend a church service. If his kids were in a program of some kind, he'd be there for that, but that was about it. But I got to tell you, Mark was a great husband. He treated his wife the way a godly man should treat his wife. He was a great father, great provider. He owned a very successful business with his brother. He had a great sense of humor. He made a mean bowl of chili. He was one of the nicest guys I've ever known. He was generous to the church with his time and money. All I had to do was call him up and say, hey, Mark, we're going to be working on this project. Would you come over and help? And he'd be there. He'd hear about some mission project that we were going to do, and he'd send a check over. But he rarely ever attended a church service. He said to me more than once, I don't need God. I don't need the church. I'm a nice guy. He was half right. He was a nice guy. But his wife and the church began to pray for him. Being a nice guy is good, but it's not good enough. They began to pray. They began to fast. 4 or 5 times a year, the church would come together to simply pray for those who did not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. They did it for a year. They did it for 2 years, and then 3, and then 4, and they saw a number of people come to know the Lord who were on their list. Mark was on their list, but he never came to the Lord. They did it for 5 years, 6 years, and then Tuesday morning, Mark called me up and said, Pastor, I'm 1 month old today. I said, tell me about it, Mark. And he told how on that day, he asked Jesus Christ to come into his life, and he said, I finally found what I've been looking for all my life. He told me how he called his brother and all the employees of his company together and told them, I'm a different man from this day on. I'm going to live my life differently. I'm going to conduct business differently. He looked at his brother and he said, if you don't want the new me here, that's okay. I'll walk away and I won't ask for anything you have. I finally found what I've been looking for. I am abiding in Christ. And folks, I got to tell you, he's a different man. I talked to his wife, Shelly. She said, I didn't know a nice man could change so much. He's dragging me to church all the time. He gets up in the morning and he reads the word. He prays every day. He wants to know what area of ministry he can be involved in. It's like he jumped in feet first. Folks, that's the way it's supposed to be when you abide in Christ. That's what it's supposed to be like when you live a God-confident life and you're focused on him and you no longer are simply focusing on the crisis or the job or those fears or those problem people you have to deal with. If you're not living like that, maybe it's time to realize $3 worth of God isn't what you need after all. What you need is to begin to live a God-confident life. Do you need to make that kind of decision today? Do you need a fresh anointing of His Spirit? Pray with me. Lord, we're just pausing before you right now, and we're so challenged by John's words to this church, because they speak to us and where we're living. Lord, forgive us for those times we only wanted $3 worth of you. Help us to realize what it means to live our life in such a way that we are so confident in who you are, and that your way is the best way and the right way, and that you will empower us to live it out as we follow you. And I just pray for that one today. Maybe they're struggling. Maybe they're dealing with someone that's really hurtful. Maybe they're carrying stuff around from the past. And they keep praying and asking you to do something, Lord. And you've just been waiting for them to jump in and say, I want to abide in you. I want you totally and absolutely. Help us to respond if we've heard you speak into our hearts and minds today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Sun.